It's going to be verses 20 to 27 of chapter 47.
So Joseph brought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly.
It's the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you very much, Becca, for reading. So we've been away from this series for a little bit. I'd remind you that they're in the middle of a famine currently in our scripture, such a severe famine that all the food has run out. They are starving. They are insanely hungry. Where is the hungriest you've ever been? Some of us, we fast. In fact, we were talking about fasting today during Sunday school. I thought that was awesome. I didn't realize that when I wrote this in my notes. What is the longest you've gone without food? Some a day, some a week, maybe some even 2 weeks. But you always knew that there was food at the end of the fast. The people in Egypt, they did not know this, and this made them very desperate. The famine grew not just 1 year, not just one season, but for 7 years, and they were desperate. There's a famine today in America. Not a food famine. In fact, the major health concern in America is actually obesity, not malnutrition. But there's a different kind of famine. Would you please play that video?
I woke up this morning with a normal feeling for me. It felt like sadness, but more like hunger than anything else. The closest word for it is empty. Whatever the feeling was, I wanted it to go away. Within an hour of waking up, this feeling's usually gone. Coffee can do it, catching up on sports, and by the time I check my email, I'm good. At least I'm full for the present. The feeling, whatever it was, is gone. But quite easily, I slip back into the emptiness. If not the next hour, the next day. Technology gives me the quickest, most instantly gratifying fill. That's why I like social media. All I really need is one like on Instagram, and I'm golden. Facebook can do it too, as long as it's about me. And I look on Twitter to get my sarcasm fill for the day. It doesn't really take much, but it doesn't really last long either. If social media doesn't do it, music always fills me up, especially when I'm driving. I got my tunes, the open road, and I can listen to whatever I want. I rock the same songs over and over again. I was empty. Now I'm filled. I have millions of ways to fill up. I didn't even mention TV, movies, or beach vacations, alcohol, cars, home improvements, accolades at work. Whatever I want, I can have it. With the touch of a button or the drop of a hat, the world is at my fingertips. I can fill myself with whatever I want, cash pending. All I have to do is convince myself that it's good to eat and desirable for food. Then it's just a matter of plucking my choice fruit from the tree. No wonder I don't need God to be filled. I'm already full.
Think about the times you were most hungry physically. What was it like to eat that first meal after fasting or something else? I don't know if I look it or not, but I do run marathons. And I know there is a hunger that I experience during a marathon that is unlike anything else. After I'm finished with the marathon, I can't even eat right away or else I'll give a refund. So I have to wait. And then I'm ravenous and I want the most carb-heavy food I can find. And it is the best food, no matter what it is. I mean, like in my mind, like the best thing you can eat is a beach bum sandwich from over in Humboldt, because after a 20-mile run, I got one time, and it was so incredibly good. There is nothing like that feeling of being full after you've been hungry. People in America today, they are maybe not so much hungry for food, but they are hungry for a lot of things. The famine today in America is in so many different areas. Perhaps not hungry for food, but hungry. In fact, I think I've got a slide. It's one with Taylor Swift on it. Yeah, people in America today, we're hungry for love. That's what that one's supposed to be. And for the feeling of love, people will sacrifice many things. In fact, how many people do you know who are going into a bad relationship, you're trying to convince them, hey, there's red flags everywhere, and they're like, I don't care, I love him or her. So they'll sacrifice. Well, they'll sacrifice their good name. They'll sacrifice so many things because what they really want is that feeling of love. People are hungry for power, and that's why Pac-Man's eating power right there. And you see this in politics all the time. A politician will say and do anything so that they can have power and hold on to power. You even see this amongst pastors and Christian superstars, is that they will change their morals, they'll change their ethics, they'll change their theology so they can hold on to power. And then Taylor Swift is not about Taylor Swift. I hope you're not hungry for Taylor Swift. That's weird. Fame and fortune, because she is the example of fame and fortune we have in our day, like it or not. And I think about how much people sacrifice for any kind of fame via social media. I mean, it's gotten so insidious. There is no depth of depravity people will not do in order to gain a little bit of fame, a little bit of fortune. And this last one right here is acceptance. Acceptance is good, but if you do not know your acceptance in the Lord, you will chase it everywhere else, because the acceptance of the entire world will never, ever, ever be enough. The Egyptians, they were hungry for food, and for the sake of food, they give up their money, they give up their land, they give up their dignity and their very lives to be filled. But unlike the Egyptians, in our society and around the world, if they are not going to the only one who has bread in their land, then they will only chase empty promises of the God of this world. And this God of this world, as we saw in that video, will tell them, look at this. Is it desirable for food? Eat it. But it will only leave you more empty. In the 80s, people were concerned that hummingbirds were getting pudgy. So they came out with diet nectar. Seemed like a good idea. So everybody filled their hummingbird feeders with diet nectar. There's no calories in this nectar. And hummingbirds, for their size, need an outrageous amount of energy. So they would fill up their little bellies with this diet nectar that filled them up but did not give them anything. And they would die of starvation with a full belly. So many are dying with a full belly. They are dying as they elevate their dreams and their hopes above the only one who has food in the whole land. If the Egyptians liked or disliked Joseph, it didn't matter. He's the only guy with bread. When it comes to Jesus Christ, what a shame that so many people who know that he's the only one who has bread will try to finagle it to make it more acceptable. Even though we know if they don't go to the one who has living bread, Jesus Christ, the only one, they will find nothing in return. So last time on Patriarchs, we have been in this series for quite a while now. about the men in the Bible that they're called patriarchs. A patriarch is the male founder of a people. In the Bible, it calls them patriarchs. And they are the one, they are the men who God chose to work through to bless the entire world. The section we're in right now, we have 12 brothers who are also known collectively as the patriarchs. And they are sons of one man. The second youngest was a man named Joseph. And for time's sake, I'm just going to talk about Joseph today. I mean, I will do a whole recap when we're done with this. But if I do a whole recap right now, I may not get to preach. And I'm not going to do that. So Joseph, instead of doing a review on everything so far, I just want to focus on Joseph. Joseph's story is so compelling that about a quarter of the book of Genesis is really devoted to him. It's very interesting for many reasons. We have a guy who starts off as the favorite son of his father, who then is sold into slavery by his brothers, who is then thrown to prison for a crime he doesn't commit, and then while in prison, gets elevated to the second highest position in all of the land. He is the one man that God works through at the end of here in Genesis. And oftentimes God chooses to work through one person, like Moses or the judges. The prime example, of course, is Jesus Christ. Through that one man, we have salvation of our sins. James Montgomery Boyce, and I think I've got a slide of this right here. James Montgomery Boyce says of Joseph, "He was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. Yet at no point in 110 years of life, Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as in public. He was truly a great man." If you go to my first couple slides that have my thesis for today's message today, focusing on Joseph, because we see Joseph unfettered in his role as the second highest person in Egypt. Only really the title of Pharaoh separates him. So my thesis for today is people are hungry for more than just food. People will look for anything other than God to fill them. It is true that we have a God-shaped hole, but understand that natural people do not look for God to fill that, but anything else to fill that empty space. Go to my next slide. Since God has made us for himself, only he can satisfy us. Therefore, most always will be in a self-imposed famine. So even though the message of Christ is out there because we want anything other than Christ to fill us, most will live in a self-imposed famine. This is not true of Joseph at any point in his story, because he was satisfied by something that nobody could take away. Joseph's life story is one of the most interesting. His story really is the focus of the narrative of a quarter of the book of Genesis. In addition to being interesting, it has also certain parallels between his life and the life of Jesus Christ. Him being the favored son, rejected by his brother, sold into slavery, numbered among the transgressors, and then Lord of all. Joseph was not Jesus, though he is not what we would call in theological circles a Christophany. He was a man. And just like any other man, he had sins. We are not privy to many of his sins, but we see a person who is devoted to God in the way he acts. Jeb quoted from James today about faith without works is dead. James making a very simple point that you say you believe something, show me by your actions, because we do what we believe. We do what we believe. Joseph here is a good worker because he doesn't work for men. He doesn't work for women. He works for the Lord. He really believes that what would be written thousands of years after his time from Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Because of this, we see the words in Genesis 39, verse 2, come to pass. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. That doesn't just come from a good work ethic, but from a man whose Lord is his God. So with Joseph, I think it's a very compelling story, obviously. Favorite son, slave, prisoner, governor over all of Egypt. But what I find very interesting, even more interesting, especially as I get older and older, is what Joseph doesn't do, especially when he's in a position of power. And I wonder, why doesn't he do these certain things? Everything Joseph puts his hand to prospers. While that is amazing, I think what's extraordinary is not so much that he does what he does with failure, but what he does with success. Corruption in all areas seem to be the norm, not the exception. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Lord Akron said that. So here's my question: why didn't Joseph steal? He was put over all of the finances, over all of Egypt. And in our reading today, as Becca was reading to you, they gave him all of their money. They gave him all of their livestock. They gave him all of their land. And we, in Becca's reading today, we are even told right there that he gave it all to Pharaoh. He didn't even keep any for himself. Now, we've been going through this chapter by chapter, verse by verse. In Pharaoh's heart, Joseph is like a father to him. I don't think Pharaoh would have kicked up a stink if Joseph decided to keep a portion for himself. But Joseph wasn't working for Pharaoh. We see in other stories and other times in our life, not the same thing happening. When somebody is given authority, they abuse that authority. When they're given a trust, they abuse that trust. Prime example is that of Judas. Judas Iscariot. He was put in charge of the money bag. There's this gal named Mary of Bethany, and she takes this bottle of pure nard, this really expensive perfume. She breaks it on his feet, and he criticizes her. He says, why wasn't that taken, sold, and the money given to the poor? And then we're told in the next verse, I think it's a parenthetical phrase, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself what was put in there. More and more, and I just read this article in Time magazine this last week, more and more we're finding out from that time of COVID, when the government was throwing out money like it was nothing, around so far, $47.6 billion is just unaccounted for. Boom, it just didn't go anywhere. I'm sure nobody decided, hey, I'll take some of that while nobody's looking. Why doesn't Joseph steal? Why doesn't he keep a portion for himself? It's because he wasn't hungry for money. What about power? Pharaoh invested Joseph with unlimited political power in Egypt. He said that only the name Pharaoh separated him from Joseph. Yet we see Joseph time and time again honoring Pharaoh, asking Pharaoh, getting permission from Pharaoh. A lot of other folks in his position in history have decided, you know who'd be better in that seat than Pharaoh? Myself. One such person, of course, is Julius Caesar. In Shakespeare's play of Julius Caesar, the one thing that convinces his buddy Brutus to stab him in the back, literally, is the phrase, and I think this is a very near quote, if not an exact quote, that lowliness is a ladder that all ambitious men must climb. And once they've gotten to the top, they discard that ladder. What that means, lowliness is humility. Yes, Julius Caesar, he's so humble when he's taking all the power and authority for himself, but you just wait, he'll be a tyrant. Julius Caesar, him, Pompey, and another feller was given authority from the Senate to fight the Gallic War. And once they were done, they decided, you know who has an army and who doesn't? Us and not the Senate. And that's how Rome became a dictatorship, was because they decided, hey, we have the authority, we have the power, and we are going to seize it. Joseph doesn't, because he's not hungry for power. What about revenge? We've heard the phrase before, revenge is a dish best served cold. One of my favorite movies is The Count of Monte Cristo. The one with Jim Caviezel, of course. I hear they're making a new one, which would be just an abomination. But anyway, this guy, Edmond Dantes, he is wronged by those close to him and casual acquaintance. He is thrown in prison for a crime he doesn't commit. And he decides Joseph's road is not his road. Once he comes into his kingdom, once he comes into his power and his authority, he takes his revenge. Now, the story is more than that. And if you haven't watched it, go ahead. I wouldn't suggest reading it. It is so boring, it'll put you to sleep. But the movies are awesome. So why doesn't he do these things? The short answer is that he has been filled and satisfied by God. He was filled and satisfied with God in a prison cell. He was filled and satisfied with God tending his father's sheep. He was filled and satisfied with God when he was working for Potiphar. He doesn't hunger for these things because he's found something better. He doesn't hunger for money because he's learned to be content in a prison cell. He doesn't thirst for revenge because he knows and trusts the avenger. He doesn't lust for power because he knows a joy beyond power. He knows that the poor man in God's kingdom is God's rich man, and that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than all the princes of the earth combined. He knows that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. He is content because God fills him. In the wider story around this, if you are not aware, Egypt is currently, and the entire region is going through 7 years of famine. But before the 7 years of famine was 7 years of plenty like they've never known. This was according to God's plan, God's design, and God's word. God gives his word to Pharaoh in a dream that he can't interpret. Joseph, by the power of the Holy Spirit, interprets that dream. The people of Egypt, Pharaoh does what he hears here. He takes note. The people of Egypt do not. This reminds us very much of what Wayne Firstenell preached about last week, that we are in 7 years of plenty right now. The word of God is accessible. The Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of everyone on the face of the earth. We are in a time of plenty. So what are you saving during this time of plenty? I'm not going to go very deep into eschatology, but yes, I agree with Wayne last week. There is nothing needs to be fulfilled for the rapture to happen. It could happen right now. And every person you have not told about Jesus Christ will enter into a time of famine. Let's take that off the table. At any point in time, you are one heartbeat away from eternity. Are you ready for that? Or just like the Egyptians, you've ignored the word of God. I don't think they hated or even upset about it. They just didn't think about it. They endured 7 years of plenty. And when the 7 years of want came, they were not ready for it. This chapter right here, it is about blessing. It's about blessing. And this blessing comes through a man who's satisfied with his God. So one, the blessing that comes from Joseph, it's a blessing for a family in verses 1 through 12. Two, it's also a blessing for a nation, verses 27 through 31. And finally, it's a blessing for Israel, verses 27 through 31. So I got that mixed up. A first point is 1 through 12, second is 13 through 26, and third is 27 through 31. The blessing for the family. So if you have your Bibles open, we want to be at verse 1. I had Becca only read that because it's a bit of a longer sermon. And I'm just going to get going here before I run out of time. In verse 1, Joseph reports to Pharaoh. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds have all and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." Let's rewind here for a second here. When Joseph meets his physical father, Jacob, he tells him that God has made him, Joseph, a father to Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh hears about Joseph's other family, Pharaoh himself is so excited about this, he tells him to bring his carts, which were a very big deal. They don't mean much to us back then. It was the latest technology to send their carts to go get his father, to go get his brothers. In verses 2 through 4, we see God's plan start coming to fruition. In our last chapter, which was a few weeks ago, we see this plan being enacted by Joseph, that if they were to go to Goshen by the authority of Pharaoh, and also to let everybody know that they are shepherds, they'll be left alone. They were, I don't know what the word for this is, they hated shepherds in Egypt. That's what Joseph tells them. It's the truth. They hated shepherds. So this is all part of God's plan, which will keep them safe for 400 years with not mixing and being dispersed into Egypt and losing their identity. If anybody wants to intermarry with the Israelites, they'll have to become an Israelite, not the other way around. So verses 2 through 4, "And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?'" This is exactly what Pharaoh said that he would ask. "And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan.' And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Goshen, once again, is in that Nile River Delta. It is the best of the land, not the worst of the land. This is incredibly smart on Joseph's part, because right now nobody cares because they're in the middle of famine. Who knows if they were in the 7 years of plenty, if the Egyptians would have been so cool with these foreigners settling in the best of the land. But because they're in the land of famine, nobody seems to care. Pharaoh is eager for them to go in this land. He is eager to bless them. Why is he eager to bless them? He doesn't know Joseph's father. He doesn't know Joseph's brothers, but he knows Joseph. Why is God the Father's love relevant for your life? Because of Jesus Christ. It's not that God did not love you. He was not able to show his love for you in your sin. So he needed a bridge. God the Son, Jesus Christ, made that bridge. And now the love of God the Father can be lavished on us because of the Son. An illustration of that is how Pharaoh shows his pleasure and his love to Joseph's brothers and to his father. But it is because of Joseph that he does this. In verses 5 and 6, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the," what's left of the land? No, best of the land. "Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Because of one man, you see, it's because of Joseph that Pharaoh makes this deal. The family is blessed on Joseph's account. Family blessing often starts with just one member. Maybe you're here today and you are the only person in your family who knows the Lord. Maybe you're watching today and that's you. Be fervent in that, because that is often the way God will bless families and nations. It starts with one person. We have the story of the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts. He is put in charge of the jail, and all of a sudden at night, everything shakes. The people are set free. He's about to kill himself. They tell him, "Don't kill yourself." He gets baptized, and his whole family gets baptized. So if you are here today, do not lose hope. If you're the only one in your family who knows the Lord, that is the avenue that God will work his blessing into your family. Pharaoh and Jacob, we kind of have this awesome meeting right now, because Jacob, the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's also known as Israel, is about to meet Pharaoh. And in this meeting of these two, it doesn't really go. It's actually a reverse of what you should expect, because what you should expect is for Jacob to almost kind of grovel at the feet of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is in charge. I mean, obviously, his nation is the top nation. It has food. But that's not actually what happens. It's the reverse of that. And the lesser is blessed by the greater. Verses 7 through 10. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. In Hebrews 7:7, it says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Here's some information about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, at least at the time of Egypt that we are looking at right here in the New Kingdom, is that Pharaoh believed he was the incarnation of the sun god Ra. And then in some of their mythology, he's the son of Ra, and his mother's the moon. And here comes Jacob, and Jacob blesses him, and Pharaoh allows Jacob to bless him. This is a custom. Everybody in the Old Testament, so many in the New Testament understood too, is that the lesser is blessed by the greater. This is why when Abraham meets Melchizedek, he looks for the blessing from Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is greater than him, being a priest of God Most High. And this is what the author of Hebrews says very blatantly in his book as well. So for Pharaoh to accept the blessing of Jacob shows a humility that's in Pharaoh. Now, I don't know if we'll meet this Pharaoh in heaven or not. We have to leave that up to God. We don't really see any pronouncement of faith on his part. But we see something, we see things that we could grasp at, which is this humility. And God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, in that he allows himself to be blessed by Jacob. In fact, it almost seems he's very much taken with Jacob. In verse 8, "And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?'" I don't know how old Pharaoh is, but this sounds like a question like really young people ask really old people, and it's somewhat offensive. Like, how old are you? Like 1,000? Jacob What we see in the words of Jacob here is so powerful because we see the change from the heel grabber that we were introduced with, who deceived his father and his brother, who in fact kind of yo-yoed between faith and despair. In verse 9, we see Jacob not boasting about himself, not bragging about himself. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days and years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Let me unpack this for you in a few ways here. First of all, the word sojourning or pilgrimages in your translations, in some of your translations, is that the patriarchs, this is how they saw themselves. They were not at home. They were looking for a different home. This is what Hebrews also tells us in chapter 11, is that they were looking for a country, for a city whose author and finisher was the Lord. They were sojourning in this land. He saw himself as a stranger in a strange land. Do you see yourself that way? Because you are not home yet either. Next, he describes the years of his life as few and evil. Now, he is not being like an Eeyore here. There's many ways for us to understand this. One, it's in humility and honor towards his fathers, because in truth, he has not lived as long as Abraham and Isaac. And what does he mean by few and evil? It's that for Abraham and Isaac, for all their faults, they lived in the relationship with the Lord better than Jacob did. And it's just a fact. It's a sad fact, but it's a true fact. Even though Jacob was a great man, we call the nation of Israel after him. In him are the 12 tribes of Israel who are his 12 sons. Abraham and Isaac, they lived more of their life in relationship with the Lord. And no matter how long you live, whether 5, 50, 150, it's not about the amount of time, it's about the quality of time. And the quality of time is directly tied to how deep your fellowship with God is. Jesus was put to death, we believe he was around 33 years old, yet his days were not few and evil. It's not about how long we live, it's about how much life we live. I would say that part of Pharaoh's response to Jacob is his fondness for him too. Pharaoh was excited when he heard that Joseph's family was coming back. And we see in verses 11 and 12, Egypt, Pharaoh does not speak a blessing over Jacob, he blesses him physically. In verses 11 and 12, then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. So way back in Abraham, that's why we do this like we do, because we make these connections and ties, is that God made a covenant with Abraham. And part of that covenant he made with Abraham, he did so with Isaac and with Jacob. And part of that was, those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. So we see Egypt, through Pharaoh, is blessing the people of Israel. He's blessing them with the best of the land. He's blessing them with an allotment of grain. And because of this, they are incredibly blessed. They are outrageously blessed for 400 years. They are the top dog. America is not 400 years old. If we are top dog in 400 years, wow, that is something else. For 400 years. And you know when they stopped being so blessed is when they decided to curse Israel and decided to make them slaves. And now today we have books and stuff. We see the pyramids. And we think, oh, that was quaint. That was neat. It's like that poem by Shelley, Ozymandias, about the destroyed statue of Ramesses VI, his Latin name being Ozymandias. And it said on the inscription, I'm Ozymandias, king of kings. Behold my works, ye mighty, and despair. And of course, the poet Shelley says, absolutely despair. Because he was at the top dog of his game. If he is just dust and ruin, guess what all the mighty will be in their day. In the fullness of time, dust and ruin. Those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who cursed Israel will be cursed. I believe this to be true even to this day of the people of Israel. We see the curse that fell upon Germany when they persecuted the Jewish people. Now, Please understand, there is a difference between how God might deal with an ethnic people and how God deals with an individual. Nobody enters the kingdom of heaven because their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa is Abraham. Only those who have faith in Christ Jesus, and those who have faith in Christ Jesus are an heir of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus. So let me go to number two here, the blessings of a nation. The nation I'm talking about here is that of Egypt, as I was just saying here. In verse 12, we have this verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that was bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? And for our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock. I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. Verse 17. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, and the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him and followed in following year and said to him, We will not hide from the Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of the livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. 19. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. And then Becker read the rest of that I will not read as well here. Part of the covenant God had made once again with Abraham is that the entire earth would be blessed through his people. We see that physically because God is the one who sends Joseph to Egypt. And they are now receiving the blessing of the Lord because God sent the seed, well, one of the children, offspring of Abraham. The greatest fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, of course, is Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham, who, through all the families of the earth, if they would believe, may not perish but have everlasting life. In verse 14, it reminds us of Joseph's character. He brings all the money into Pharaoh's house, not his own. He was a worker that could be trusted. He proved this before. In his father's house, he did the job. He did his job, though it cost him the peace he had with his brothers. In Potiphar's house, he shows great integrity, though it cost him his freedom. Now in Pharaoh's house, he continues to prove his integrity. I was like, where's that coming from? The 7 years of blessing. Egypt and the Egyptians had something the Hebrews didn't. In the 7 years of blessing, they had the word of God. This will be quite the reversal from the rest of history, in which the oracles of God will be given to the Hebrews and not to the Egyptians. But for 7 years, they had a chance here to store up grain for themselves, to obey God's word. Now, I wonder what it was like for all these landowners that you had the tax person coming year after year taking 20% of their grain, and they're wondering, what's going on? And they're told, oh, yeah, we're doing this because Pharaoh had a dream, and for 7 years it's going to be great, but for 7 years it's going to be so bad, we better store up some of our grain. And for the folks who have the land, how come they didn't store up 20% for themselves? Well, once again, it's very much like right now. People can hear the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and still not be prepared. Verses 15 through 17, as I was reading to you, there's a wisdom here because they did nothing to prepare for the famine. They lose. They lose their money. They lose their land. They lose their cattle. They lose their very freedom. There is a wisdom point to make here that's also an ethical one. Did they or did they not believe the word of God? In the desperation of their famine, they actually sell themselves into slavery. This is something that people have criticized Joseph for in the past. Let me put it into perspective, though. I have criticized Joseph, that he was acting like a tyrant here. And then J. Vernon McGee, I was listening to him, and he put it into perspective that I can't dispute, which is, okay, they are sold into slavery, but their slavery is 20% of their land, which Pharaoh had already taken from them in the years of plenty. Pharaoh has every right to take the 20% anytime he wants or more than that because of their political system. What this does is this gives them back their land where it can't be taken away because the terms of their slavery is 20% of the land. So because in their great desperation, they've really lost nothing. In fact, their land is now protected for them through the law that Joseph has established by making them slaves. And when I think about this too, I was thinking about this and I was looking up the effective tax rate of the American citizen. And for the average American citizen who is free, this is going to bother you. It's over 40%. When you include sales tax, income tax, land tax, death tax, breathing on Tuesday tax. I don't know what other taxes that they get us with. And I'm like, and we're the land of the free, the home of the brave. These guys are slaves and they only have to pay 20%. I'm looking at the time. I'm not going to go on a tirade about American tax policy right now. You know what Joseph does here? He does not purchase them for himself. He purchases them for Pharaoh. In verses 23 through 26, Joseph is not being a tyrant here, even though they are selling themselves into slavery. The terms of their slavery is very light. It is the terms of their freedom, which was still 20% tax on the land that they had. They would have lost not just their land. If nothing was done, they would not have just lost their land. They would have lost their life. They also have their dignity. Joseph says in verse 23, "Behold, this day I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh." This is dignity because that's how they saw themselves in the first place. If he had said, "I have bought you for myself," this would have been indignity because he was a foreigner. We see, though, a very obvious parallel between Joseph here and Jesus Christ, who did not buy us with grain, but bought us with his very blood. Becoming a slave to Christ is the only way we have freedom. For not being a slave to Christ, we are a slave to sin. And sin is a cruel slave master. Jesus tells us to take his yoke upon us because it is easy and his burden is light. Then Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed.'" And some of your translations would say "bought people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This blessing is also a blessing. This blessing doesn't stop with this nation of Egypt, but also the nation and person of Israel. Verses 27 through 31, both the man and the nation of Israel, it has been used interchangeably up to this point, and it continues to be. In verse 27, "Then Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they," so we see it's being used interchangeably for Jacob and for the people of Israel as well. "They gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." That creation mandate, one of the very first commandments of the Lord to multiply, is also given to that of Israel, to the Hebrew people. It's also given to us, though spiritually. We disciple others. That's how we multiply the kingdom of God. And your first responsibility, if you have children, is to those children, to disciple them. Verse 28, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. Sometimes God blesses us and we don't even ask it. And we should be even more thankful. You know, we see this story, we come to this story, he meets Joseph again, and he tells Joseph, "I can die. It is enough. I can die because I've seen your face." That was contentment enough for him, but God gives him 17 more years with the son whom he loved. How much time has God given us with the people we love? How many blessings that we didn't even ask for are ours and that we just ignore? In fact, I thought about this verse as I was going through it this week. How many times have I just skipped over verse 28? And I'm like, okay, he was really old, blah, blah, blah. Let's move on to something awesome or cool. That is awesome and cool. 17 more years. In verse 29, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt.'" A quick note about what just happened there with the oath that he had him swear to him, about putting his hand under his thigh. That was cultural. It was descriptive, not prescriptive. So if you want me to swear something with you, do not touch me. Especially putting your hand under my thigh, that is assault. Obviously, Jacob is very passionate. He has not forgotten the promises of God, that this is not their land, and he wants to be buried in his land. He is so passionate about this, he makes his son swear to him. We see he does not invoke the name of the Lord here, nor should we let our yes be yes and our no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. And verse 30, but let me lie with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. That last phrase right there is not just put there for some detail. Jacob, as he's preparing to die, as he bows himself at the head of his bed, he is worshiping. He is worshiping. I think of I believe it is in the Psalms, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I know we recently had the funeral for Carolyn Marshall. And every funeral of anybody, I really have a trust that they are with the Lord. I have this feeling during the funeral that what we are doing is that we are giving away the bride to the bridegroom. Jacob right here, he is ending his life well because he is ending it in worship. Now, he did not live as Joseph lived, but both of them understood this one thing, that if God has satisfied you, nothing on this earth can compare to knowing him. Worship team, would you come up at this time? Be satisfied with God. The person who is satisfied with God does not have to seek satisfaction from anything else. This person is allowed the freedom to enjoy things without them becoming their joy. Because when something becomes your joy, you will crush it under the expectation that it needs to be a God in your life. And no one can endure that other than God himself. Even the people in our life, if we put them in front of God, we will crush them with our expectation of an expectation they cannot fulfill. But if our satisfaction is in God and God alone, we are free to enjoy the things in our life without them becoming a joy. If pride is your God, then you worship at the altar by constantly promoting, self-promoting, or in a constant state of self-pity because you are not being honored the way you think you should be. If rage and honor is your God, then you can't leave room for God's vengeance. But if you found satisfaction in the Lord, then you have the freedom from these cruel, false gods because you don't need them to fill you. The worship team is going to lead us in our final song. This is our time to respond to God's word, to ask the Holy Spirit, search me. Where have I allowed a false God into my life? Where am I not being? Here's your question during this time. Ask your question this. Am I satisfied? Am I filled? Or am I empty? And if you are empty, it's because you are not allowing God to satisfy you. You're not satisfied in him because he's not being glorified in you. And during this last song is the time where we come before the throne of grace with confidence. And we ask God once again, Holy Spirit, fill me to the uttermost. Satisfy my heart's desire. As Augustine said, that we have restlessness until we find our rest in him.